You're listening to the Mission 6-8 podcast. For more info, visit mission68.org.
Well, before we get started, can we say a special thank you to all those men and women who are serving in our military? I want to thank you so much. Special Veterans Day for me, but my father served in Korea, my son is in the 82nd Airborne, and my son-in-law is in the Marine, and I'm beginning to understand a little bit about the sacrifice that an entire family makes when somebody faithfully serves our country. So I want to say thank you to the families of the veterans as well. Truly, truly heartfelt thank you to all of you. Now, hey, I'm going to do something that I haven't done in a little while. You all who have been here for a while, you all know what our vision is. It's from Micah chapter 6, verse 8. And rather than me saying it, I want to start the verse and then you finish it. And sometimes when we haven't done this in a while, the way you finish it kind of goes like this. Do justice, love. It's really wimpy and it looks like you don't really mean it. So I just want to tell you, 9 o'clock, rocked it. It's up to you guys to see how you do. Okay, so. Not that I'll be comparing, but it is a competition. So, I've shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, too. Very good. You rocked it this front row, put it over the top, over 9 o'clock. You win. Perfect. Beautiful. That's great. Here's the thing that I love. I really love that. It's really moved from a vision statement to being the culture of this church. And the reason I know that it's kind of our culture is that you all really aren't looking to us to say, okay, how do we do that now? What's the next program? What's the next thing? But rather, you're just living it, and then we're hearing about it and celebrating it. And that's when you know it's become the culture. So one of the ways that that was lived out here just recently, our Ember group, which is the 18 to 24 age group, our pastor Jason right over here leads that. And man, I was so excited about what you guys did again. Record turnout. Here's what they did. They the week before Halloween, they went around with flyers to the neighborhood and said, rather than collecting candy, we would love it if we could collect some non-perishable food items, and then we'll bring that to the local food bank here, Open Arms, to be able to feed the hungry people in our community. Record turnout for Ember, and they collected a ton of food. This is a picture, and I know you can't really see that all that well, but yeah. On the left there, it's just like piles and piles and piles and piles of food that they collected. I just think it's a great way to redeem Halloween and to really live the vision. And so I want to thank you, Ember. Great, great, great job. All right, hey, we're going to continue in our series. We've been going through Daniel chapter 7 through 12. If you've been with us for a while, we covered chapters 1 through 6. And now the second half of the book, we're calling this part of the series, we're calling it The End, because it's mostly containing prophetic literature and really a lot of end times prophetic literature. And so we're calling it the End. And if you would, go ahead and open up your Bible to Daniel chapter 7. I told you we'd come back to that. We're going to do that today. Daniel chapter 7. And then also, would you put a mark in your Bible at Matthew chapter 25? So Daniel 7, Matthew 25, those are the two places that we're primarily going to be here today. And by the way, we really want you to be people of the book. We want you to bring your Bible, so please follow along. Daniel chapter 7, Matthew chapter 25. What we're going to enter into here is just like a lot of in chapter 7. If you haven't been with us through this series, chapter 7, it's written in the style of sort of this prophetic apocalyptic literature, which sounds a little bit foreign to us when we read it, but God has put these things in the scripture for our encouragement, and we should really apply ourselves to understanding and teaching the full counsel of the Word of God. And so we're going to dig into that. The last 2 weeks we covered chapters 8 and chapters 9 and looked at two of the most amazing prophecies of all scripture. And really, with anybody who takes a look at that and really studies it, I think you have to conclude that this book is inspired by God, because the odds of somebody just getting all of that right with all of the specific detail and it being perfectly fulfilled in history and in the first coming of Christ, you have to walk away going, the odds are astronomically against that happening. This has to be an inspired book. And I hope it was just a really faith-building week for you. What we're going to do now is we're going to cover chapter 7. We're going to go back and cover chapter 7 today. And here's the thing, the truth that I want us to really kind of land on today and wrestle through together. And then there's a question that's associated with that truth. And The truth that we're going to land on from Daniel chapter 7 is this, that there is an end coming that's decreed. History isn't going to go on forever. God has actually decreed an end. And in that end, there actually is a day of judgment. And that judgment is going to be final. It's not going to be alterable at that point. And the consequences are going to be eternal. And so the question related to that is this. It's pretty simple. Are you ready for that day? Because none of us are going to escape it. You know, you can't. Are you ready to meet the Lord? And I know that you all have big decisions to make in your lives. Every one of you, you're making decisions about who you're going to marry, or if you're going to have kids, or if you have kids, where they're going to go to college, or your financial future and retirement. There's all these things that you're wrestling with in decisions. But let me just suggest that the biggest decision that you could possibly make, though, if there's one decision you should never put off, it's this decision: preparing yourself to be ready for meeting the Lord. Because that judgment is final and the consequences are eternal. I consider, when I scan my life, I consider that I've made two great decisions in my life. Two. The second best decision I've ever made was marrying Kathleen Hugues 27 years ago, who has been an amazingly faithful and deeply loving and caring wife to me for 27 years. That's my second best decision. And I say it's my second best decision because the best decision I ever made was in my early 20s, and that is putting my faith in Jesus Christ, becoming a follower of Jesus so that I'm prepared to meet the Lord. And I would hope that that would be true of everybody here, that you would be able to leave here going, I'm prepared to meet the Lord. If God took me today, I'd be prepared to meet him. So let's pick it up in Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. Again, if you're new here, prepare yourself. We're going to be reading some prophetic, apocalyptic literature. Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions passed through his mind. As he was lying on his bed, he wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts emerged, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear, and it raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. And while I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Now, as I looked, let me just pause here. We're going to go through this in more detail, but I think in the first 8 verses, he's sort of setting the stage and painting the picture of history leading up to the end, this final day of judgment. And in verse 9, it begins to describe, the scene begins to shift from no longer this sea and these beasts emerging, but now it's a courtroom scene, right? So verse 9, he says, "Thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened." Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, And there before me was one like a son of man. This is a messianic phrase. It's referring to the second coming of Christ. He's coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. All right. Before we go any further, I want to read for you a Facebook post I received this past week. Facebook message. It's from a friend and said this: "Hey, Mark, I read Daniel 7 last night in hopes to set the stage a little. It didn't make a bit of sense to me. Multiple headed monsters and stuff. And isn't that what we feel, honestly? I mean, when we come across passages like this and, you know, beasts and churning sea, that we're just like, I don't know if I got that, right? And so here's what I need to do. Maybe this will help a little bit, because we have to make sure that when we read prophetic literature, that we use interpretive methods that were that match the writing style of the author. So let me just say this: like, we're used to reading things in scripture and just in everyday life, sort of in narrative form. So when you watch a show, or there's a beginning to the story, and then there's a, you know, a building and a climax and an end. So we're used to that kind of narrative form of following the story that has a beginning and an end and a climax. Or when we open up a Bible, like a New Testament letter, a Pauline epistle, we're used to sort of a didactic approach argument, where you have this sort of, you know, introductory statement and then these three supporting points and then this concluding thing. And it's a very sort of systematic approach, sort of very left to right, linear thinking kind of thing. And we just have to understand that when the prophet writes in the prophetic writing style, that's not the writing style that he's using. He's actually writing much more like you would expect an artist to paint. An artist paints images, and the prophetic writer is painting images with words to describe a portion of God's redemptive plan that lies ahead. And so he's using words to paint these pictures. And so when we read prophetic literature, we actually kind of need to look at it through the lens of an artist more than an engineer. And so what I want to do is I want to go back into chapter 7, sort of with that lens, and say, what picture is he trying to paint? And I think beginning verse 1 and through verse 8, he's really sort of painting the stage of history, saying this is what history looks like up until the end. And then in verse 9, he talks about this final judgment and then this return of Christ and the kingdom of God happening. But leading up to that, he's sort of setting the stage of history. And here's the images that he uses to describe it. Look at verse 2, chapter 7, verse 2. He says, "Daniel said in my vision," verse 2, "in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea." So he's trying to paint a picture right off the bat of sort of this disturbing chaos. Because for the Jewish person, just the sea was kind of a very frightening place. As you read through the Bible, you just kind of, it's pretty clear that it's a place where people die. It's just a mysterious and very frightful place. And then you add to that, so he's standing at the sea, and if you've ever been to the sea when it's very, very windy, the wind pushes waves in a particular direction. And he's looking out of the sea, and he's seeing these four great winds from four different directions just churning up the sea in this sort of chaotic mix, you know? And so he begins by sort of setting the stage, going, you know, history kind of has this, it's just sort of chaotic. It's not as it was originally designed to be. That he's painting this picture of just sort of chaos, and then out from, emerging from that chaos are these four beasts. Each one of them are intended to paint this picture that's somewhat terrifying, because each one of these beasts are kind of mutant-like. They're not as God originally intended a leopard or a lion or a bear to be, but there's like this twist to them that's sort of a perversion of God's good design that's intended to make the reader kind of reel a little bit in disgust, like something's not right here. This is a bit terrifying. So, for instance, we have these four beasts that are mentioned. We have a lion with wings of an eagle. It stood on 2 feet, given the heart of a man, and a bear with 3 ribs in its mouth, and a leopard with 4 wings and 4 heads, and a 10-horned beast with iron teeth and a horn with eyes that speak boastfully. And each one of these things are like, that's not how God intended or created this thing to be, but emerging from this chaos is this sort of terrifying image of these beasts. And if that's what you kind of felt like when you heard that or read that, like something's off and this is disturbing, I think that's exactly what the author was intending to paint for you. And then he actually describes, there's given the interpretation of these beasts, they're describing them, or we're told that they symbolize four kingdoms. So beginning in verse 15 of chapter 7, we're given the interpretation. If you pick it up in verse 17, it says, "The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth." Okay, so if you've been with us for this series, this should ring some bells. Like in chapter 2, remember this statue, and it had these four parts, each representing these four kingdoms: the kingdom of Babylon, then the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Greek Empire, then the Roman Empire. And now we have these four beasts that represent four kingdoms. Now, we're not told specifically what they are, but there's such a parallel to chapter 2 in that statue that they're probably symbolically referring to those same kingdoms. And just historically, those were the successive kingdoms from Daniel's perspective. You had that Babylonian kingdom, and then the Medo-Persians wiped them out, and then the Greeks wiped them out, and then the Romans wiped them out. That's just historically what happened. So I think that those symbolically do represent those four kingdoms, but even more than that, I think that it represents just sort of the repetitive nature of history, that you have one evil empire after another, after another, after another, after another, each sort of terrifying in its own way, vying for power in its own way, all the way up to the end when there's this judgment and this return of Christ. That the course of history is that, and that we're in right now, the scriptures say this is our present evil age. We're actually in this point of creation where things are not as God originally intended. Things are a bit chaotic, and you have these evil people and evil empires that are self-serving and destructive and not as God originally intended. And ultimately, their rebellion is against God. And so in the interpretation of this fourth beast, it describes this Antichrist at the end that actually is waging war against God and his people. And I want you to pick it up in chapter 7. Let's pick it up in verse 23. Chapter 7, verse 23. "He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The ten horns are ten kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue the three kings. He will speak against the Most High." Listen to, so now this final beast, this one that's kind of like leading right up to the coming of Christ and this judgment day, there's this rebellion against the Most High, against God, this sort of anti-Christ that the scriptures speak so much about. And they oppress his saints or his people, battling against God and his people. And they try to change the set times and laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time and half a time. There'll be this period of time where this enemy will appear to be winning. But, verse 26, "the court will sit, and his power," the power of this enemy, "will be taken away and completely destroyed forever." So he's saying, listen, there's going to, up until the stage of history, there's going to be one evil empire after another, and the rebellion is really against God, and it culminates in this Antichrist that's actually going to be waging war against God and his people, trying to usurp God's authority. But he will be destroyed, and God's kingdom will be established. And you know, I've said this several times in the past. I'm going to say it again. From the perspective of the prophet, as they give these prophecies, there's usually a near-term fulfillment of that. And then as time passes, maybe even another near-term fulfillment. But ultimately, there's this final fulfillment in the end. And so there's a sense in which when he talks about these antichrists, that when he looks through the span of history, that there is a hair on my telescope. I don't know where that came from. I don't think that was prophetic. But there is this near-term fulfillment, right? And guys like Antiochus Epiphanes or Nero, right? And then as history goes on, there's actually more fulfillments of these types of people. Maybe you'd say like a Hitler or something like that. But ultimately, there's this final Antichrist at the end. How you guys doing? At the very end. Where there's this final Antichrist at the final end of history. Now that enemy is going to be destroyed, is what it says, and God's kingdom is going to be established, his eternal kingdom. So let's make sure that we understand that is what's going to happen at the end. Let's not miss that. So back into the chapter 7, verse 26, "The court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. That enemy will be destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole earth will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. So this is what we're going to talk about next week, but let me just state it here real clearly. There is an end that's coming. And Christ is going to be returned. There will be a final battle. That enemy will be destroyed, and Christ will establish his kingdom that will have no end. That is going to happen. That's what we're going to be talking about next week, that final victory of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. But what I want us to land on today and really, really wrestle with today is this other component of the end where it speaks of this Ancient of Days sitting in this courtroom in this final judgment where these books are opened. And this truth that in the end, there is this judgment day that's decreed, and that judgment is final, and the consequences are eternal. Let's go back to that courtroom scene in Daniel chapter 7. It says, as I looked, throne, verse 9, as I looked, thrones were set in place. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. In chapter 12 of Daniel, it speaks of this same courtroom scene. If you go over to the last chapter of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12, the first two verses, Daniel chapter 12, I'll pick it up about halfway through verse 1. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of the nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, there's the book again, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So there's this courtroom scene, right, where books are open and there's this judgment of either everlasting life in the kingdom of God or everlasting shame and contempt. And the Ancient of Days in that courtroom, in that day, that final judgment day, the Ancient of Days, this is God the Father, takes his seat in the court, and his justice will be perfect, right? Because it'll be perfectly pure. So it says that his hair is white and his clothes are white, as if to say there isn't a stain on him. With the justice that he dispenses will be perfectly pure, but it'll also be perfectly just. And so there's these flaming wheels, and those who will meet his wrath or his justice, those found guilty, there is this river of fire flowing from him. So let's just pause here and realize this, right? This is not somebody that you negotiate with. Like, if your plan for your eternity is, I'm just going to go do my own thing and kind of live for myself or whatever, and then at the end, I'll kind of work it out with God, and I'll just kind of cut a deal with him at the end. I might get a few years in trouble in some place, I don't know, but it'll work out. Listen, this is not Judge Judy, okay? You're not going to get a fine and a slap on the wrist. And this is the Holy of Holies, the Lord God Almighty, with a river of fire flowing from him. And the books are opened. And what are these books? Well, the scriptures talk about this courtroom scene at the end, this final judgment, talk about these books that are open, one of them being the book of life. And written in that book of life are all those who are followers of Christ in this life. Matter of fact, I'd like you to see this. It's going to be really easy to find in your Bible. Go to the last book in your Bible, almost the last page of your Bible. Go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, in verse 11, it describes this exact same courtroom scene that we see in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 12. We pick it up again in Revelation chapter 20, the same courtroom scene at the end. Revelation 20, verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And here it is, books were opened. another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person, there's going to be no escaping this, each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, this is pretty serious, right? So the written names written in the book of life. Now, for those of us who are followers of Christ in this life, who in this life we say, we believe that Jesus is the Savior, that he died on the cross for my sins, that he rose from the dead, and I put my faith in him, and therefore I have the righteousness of Christ given to me so that I can stand before God declared not guilty, not because the good outweighed the bad in my life, but because I have Christ in my life and the very righteousness of Christ who is defending me, and therefore I can be declared not guilty. For that person, your name is written in the book of life. You're a child of God. He's written that name in the book of life. And so, as I understand Scripture, believers actually aren't even at this great white throne of judgment in Revelation chapter 20. There's another time where we stand before God, where we're actually given reward, our lack of reward, based on an accountability for what we've done with what God has entrusted us in this life, our time, talent, treasures, and so forth. And let me just say this, believers. If you've made some sort of temporal sacrifice here to give or to serve in the kingdom in some way, when you receive your eternal reward for that from the hand of God, you're going to be very glad that you made the decision to trade some temporal trinket that's going to rot or fade anyway for an eternal treasure with eternal value. That is a great, great trade. But for the unbeliever, for the person in this life that said, "Yeah, I don't really need that gospel. That's a good crutch for you and all that, but I don't really need that. I'm going to go my own way." That person meets the Lord. That person stands before the Lord on this judgment day, and the books are opened, and that person's name not found in the book of life. For that person, there is no kingdom of God. There is no, "Here, take the inheritance prepared for you in advance and enjoy and be blessed." There is none of that. All that's left for that person is the consequences of their sin, the just wrath of God, an eternity in hell. And listen, I know when I say that, some of you are looking for the exits. Can you just please just stay in your seat and hear me out on this? First of all, this is a very, very difficult message for me to preach. I want you to know I take absolutely no joy in preaching this. In preparing this week, I wasn't sitting around going, "Yes, hell." No, never, right? We're people who love mercy, and so this is a hard thing. And for anybody who has a heart and you love people or have family that right now they're saying no to Jesus, this is a very, 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 very disturbing truth. If it's not disturbing to you, you're missing the point. And here's the thing though, that if the Bible is true, and it has proven itself to be true over and over and over again, it's not for us to come to the Bible and say, "I'm just going to pick and choose the parts that I want to believe and the parts that I don't want to believe." It's not presented to us as a buffet. This is the Word of God. And if this is true, and if there really is an eternal judgment, and there's eternal righteousness and eternal condemnation, man, the stakes are so high, we can't afford to be wrong on this, right? Because if we don't tell the story in its fullness, if we say, "Oh, no, there really isn't any hell," and that truth, and we just kind of like hide from that truth, really what we're doing is we're giving people who don't know Jesus a false hope, and we're communicating to them, "It's okay, it's okay, it's okay," when it's not okay. And there's nothing compassionate about giving people false hope. And so would you please, just with me, can we take a very sober-minded, compassionate look at what the Bible really says about this final judgment and the eternal consequences? So let's go back into Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, again, this courtroom scene. I'll pick it up halfway through the first verse again. "At that time, your people, everyone whose name was found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awaken, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Do you understand that the word everlasting is used of both of those things? So just as the everlasting joy of the kingdom of God is there for the believer, the follower of Jesus, which we would all, I think as believers, we'd agree with that. That's everlasting. That's not going to be like, hey, you're there for, you know, 100 years and time's up. No, it's everlasting. Well, that same word everlasting is used to describe the condition of those who have rejected Jesus. That shame and that contempt is everlasting. There's no end. And that's a horrifying picture, but that's exactly what Jesus taught. Right? Matthew chapter 25, I asked you to put a mark in your Bible there. Why don't you go over to Matthew chapter 25? As you're turning there, you know, some of you, as you're listening to this, you're beginning to think, I don't like that guy very much. I had a person after the 6 o'clock service, somebody I know and, you know, care about much. She came up and said, I like all your sermons, but not that one. And I get it, but even if you don't, if you just want to write me off, that's okay, but you can't write off Jesus, right? Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, 31. Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. This is this final judgment he's talking about when Christ returns. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the king prepared for you since the creation of the world. And then look at verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then verse 46, he separates or summarizes this thing. He says, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. There's just no way of getting around this. Jesus clearly taught that there's coming a day, a final day of judgment. History is not going to go on forever. There's coming a day, this final judgment day, and that judgment will be final, and the consequences will be eternal. Eternal life for the righteous and eternal judgment for those who have rejected Jesus. And there's something about that when we hear that we, you know, out of compassion and out of, you know, really wanting to love mercy and love people, we want to create a loophole, right? We want to say, let's just tell this side of the story, the side of the story where the believers get to go into the kingdom of God and that being eternal. That's the beautiful side of the story. Let's just keep telling that side of the story. But let's not tell the flip side of that story because that's disturbing and we don't really want to talk about that side of the story. As a matter of fact, maybe we can create some loopholes around it so that there'll be always be hope for those people. So in the life after, maybe they can repent and maybe God will pursue them and they'll and in the life after, they'll repent then and then they'll all eventually make it to the kingdom of God, or maybe we can come up with some other loophole where these people, the righteous, they rise and they have this eternal life, but the unrighteous, they just stay dead, annihilated forever. And we want to create these loopholes because we assume that our sense of justice is fully matured and developed, and the sense of hell, this teaching of hell, doesn't actually sit right with us. So we assume that there must be something off about the teachings of Jesus. So, Rob Bell comes out with this book recently called Love Wins, wildly popular and polarizing. And what he did is he presented this other story, that's a language he used, this different story where there's actually this loophole so that other side of the story that feels disturbing to us is less disturbing. And the loophole that he suggests is that this final judgment actually isn't final. That those who have rejected Christ in this world and they're in hell, that's not final. That they'll always have opportunity to repent and God's love will eventually melt the heart of everyone so that everyone eventually gets to the kingdom of God with perhaps the exception of Antiochus Epiphanes, you know, Nero, Hitler, Jerry Sandusky, and the Antichrist. But everybody else sort of gets there, right? And I get it that so resonated with people because it resonates with me. I'm like, oh, wouldn't that be in our finite minds? Wouldn't that be beautiful? But what really amazed me was how quickly so many Christians embraced this theology when there is not one single verse in all of Scripture that suggests that anyone ever has repented in the life after and entered into the kingdom of God. Not one example, not one scripture verse. As a matter of fact, we have clear biblical example of a person trying to bridge that gap and not being able to. So in Luke chapter 16, with the story of Lazarus, we get this heavenly response. It says, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. This is talking about heaven and hell, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those who from there pass to you. That the point is that the judgment is final. I mean, we have this freedom to make this decision and we hear the gospel and to respond, but there's coming a day where that opportunity is over and the judgment is final and the consequences are eternal. And for some, when we hear that, we want to kind of cover that up. Let's just put a blanket over that part of the story. And we find ourselves sort of apologizing for God. Yeah, I'm sorry, that's in the Bible. And I love what Francis Chan said about this in his book, Erasing Hell, which I would highly recommend to everybody. You can pick it up in our bookstore if you want. But Erasing Hell, Francis Chan, here's what he says. He says, maybe on this issue, we should stop apologizing for God and start apologizing to God. That we're so arrogant to believe that our compassion is greater than his and our justice is higher than his. You see, the stakes are too high for us to be wrong in this. And if the story that you've embraced, the gospel story that you've embraced, is that there is no hell or the judgment isn't final or the consequences isn't eternal, if that's what you've embraced and if that's what you're passing on to your children or your children's children or your neighbors or your coworkers, what if you're wrong? I mean, what if Jesus is actually right, that there is this final judgment and there are these eternal consequences, then all you've done is you've encouraged people to pin their hopes on a lie only to find out in the end that the judgment actually is final and the consequences are eternal. You see, there's no compassion in giving people false hope. Our response to this truth, as people who love mercy, like we say, we do justice, we love mercy, and we walk humbly with God. For people who love mercy, our response to this biblical truth should not be to scurry about trying to create loopholes, but rather our response is out of love for people. We should do everything in our power to lead people to faith in Jesus Christ, in whom there is salvation. In Jesus there really is salvation, there really is eternal life, and if we have any heart for people, if we love mercy, we should be doing everything in our power to tell people in whom they can find their forgiveness and in whom the Savior is. We need to tell them about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on their behalf. And so my simple question for you is this. Are you ready to meet the Lord? Because you are going to meet him. Do you have this plan that you're just going to work it out when you meet him, that you're going to cut some deal, that you're going to negotiate? No. Are you ready to meet the Lord? As you wrestle with that, let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for the gospel. Lord, I pray that if anybody here, if their answer to that question is, I don't know, maybe, I think not, I don't know. God, would you help them to be very, very clear on the gospel, that there is a way of salvation, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That the good doesn't outweigh the bad in our lives, but rather if we put our faith in Jesus who rose from the dead and died in our place, that we are united with Christ, that we receive a righteousness that comes from him, not from us, that we are clean, that we are forgiven. This is the gospel. God, may we embrace it, and after embracing it, may we know that our name is written in the book of life, not because that we're anything, but rather because Christ is our all. And Father, for those of us who have embraced the gospel, God, would you help us in light of the enormity and the stakes of eternity, God, would you cause us to be people that would love mercy enough to tell people the truth about Jesus? We pray in his name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Mission 6-8 podcast. Follow us at twitter.com/mission68 and facebook.com/mission68. Mission Community Church. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly.